Well, this morning we're going to continue on with just a two-parter little special that we decided to do. Just talking a little bit about our church's vision and purpose statements. And we have that inside our bulletin on the inside cover there. And, you know, it's just kind of always there. And thought, hey, the beginning of the year, and since we're in 1 Timothy, which deals with the local church, especially, this might be a good thing to just kind of go over with a couple of sermons to make sure that we understand why we even have this vision statement, this purpose statement, what it's all about. Is it biblical? Is it right to have, you know, are we following it? And just kind of, you know, examine it for a couple of weeks. And so we kind of focused on the vision part of the statement last week, and this week we'll kind of focus on the purpose. Let me ask you, I'm going to start with a question here. And just, I'm not asking for you to, you know, answer out loud or anything. Just think about it in your mind, what you think the answer might be. But what would you say is the definition of a successful church? Just think about it. What are the signs of a successful church? You know, probably the number one answer, maybe not in here, I don't know, but maybe out there in the world, probably the number one answer is this. Well, if a church grows in its membership, that is a sign of success. You know, if a church has big, beautiful buildings on a lush campus, and they have all the latest and greatest toys from the technological world and big screens and projectors, and well, obviously, I mean, they must be doing something right. Mega churches, several thousand people plus in a congregation. Man, you look at a mega church, you have to think the Spirit of God must really be moving in a place like that to give them such an amazing place of worship. You know, you think of places like Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral or Joel Osteen's Lakewood Church down in Houston in a giant renovated stadium, or Saddleback Church in Orange County where Rick Warren is the pastor. These must be successful churches. I mean, just look at the ministry. Thousands of people, big, beautiful campuses. Maybe. I'm not saying they're not. I mean, I have my own, you know, beliefs and views on some of the things there, but if numbers were all that mattered to God, hey, we could promise everyone who came to church here in First Baptist a $100 bill. You think that would get people in the community here? Come to First Baptist and get $100. You think we'd have this place packed out? There'd be a line around the block? We'd have the other building filled up, you know? Sure we would. Word would get around pretty quick in this town, and we would outgrow our worship center here real fast. I mean, if we cared about numbers, we could stop preaching and teaching the truth. We could have dramas instead of sermons. Come see a play. That's a little less offensive than come hear a sermon, you know. Or at least make sure that the sermons were non-offensive sermons, filled with nothing but warm and fuzzies, you know, so that when people left here, they're just kind of floating in the clouds instead of being convicted of their sin and shown how God wants them to act and behave. And, oh, okay, well, fine. If we must have sermons, then, well, let's just make sure they're no longer than 15 or 20 minutes tops. In fact, let's not even call them sermons. Let's call them devotionals. Sermon kind of freaks people out, scares people off. Oh, sounds boring, you know. So we'll call them devotionals instead. People won't think they're in for some big bore on Sunday morning. How about this? Instead of regular Sunday school classes, which sound really boring, let's have hobby hour. Hobby hour, okay? We'll break down the classes by favorite hobbies or activities. And you can spend, say, the first 45 minutes talking about fishing or hunting or knitting or shopping or woodworking or motocross or sewing, cooking. You know, we could have a garage sailing group. We could have an antiquing group. Maybe there's even a going out to eat group. How about this? Hula class. Huh? Huh? Why not? Then the last 15 minutes, maybe we'll have a little devotional time about how we can incorporate our favorite activity or thing into, you know, calling it ministry. Because you see, this will help to break the ice with people. It'll just kind of, it'll get them comfortable for that hour before the service starts. You know, just kind of relax them and prime the pump, so to speak. Okay, speaking of comfortable, if we really want to get people here on Sunday morning, then we need to give them those things that they would normally do on a Sunday morning. Friends, coffee and donuts just ain't it anymore, okay? We need to replicate Starbucks in the new building. We need to turn a part of the new building into our own little coffee house kind of deal, you know, complete with espresso machines and a barista, you know, so people can order their mocha frappuccino latte extra hot double this whatever, because that's what they're used to. You know, I think we should probably have some newspapers in there so we make sure that they get their crossword puzzle in, you know, that they might do on a Sunday morning. And, you know, again, it'd just be kind of a nice way to just ease them into church. By the way, nobody wants to sit on regular seats or pews anymore, so you know what we need in here? Stadium-style seating, like in all the new movie theaters, right? Nice big giant chairs with big armrests, with cup holders. Huh? Or, how about this? We just get rid of the pews, forget the stadium style, we bring in couches. Nice, comfy, relaxing couches. Okay, I'll one better this. How about we put video monitors in the coffee house area so people can just sit there and watch the service on the video monitor with their mocha frappuccino in hand? Don't even have to get up and come over to the worship center. And since everyone will be so comfy and cozy, we're not going to bother asking them to stand for worship time or music time. For those who want to come to church but hate being around people, you get that? Yeah. We could have drive-up church. Drive-up church. People will drive into the lot and we'll have some specially, kind of like the old drive-in movie situation. We'll have a special little speaker and maybe a little video monitor. We take it out to their car. They never even have to get out of their car. They don't have to talk to anybody to go to church. Now, let's go back to music for a minute, because this is a big thing, you know, with getting people in the church. And let's face it, nobody really likes those old, antiquated hymns that we sing in the hymn book anymore. Oh, come on. Those have, oh, it has all that doctrine stuff in it, you know. It has God's Word in it, you know. Oh, we don't want that. So let's just get rid of the hymn books. If we do that, we'll have room for the drink holders. We'll have room for the drink holders. Speaking of doctrine, hey, while we're at it, if we just get rid of all the teaching that has to do with sin, consequences of sin, judgment, God's wrath, curses, Satan, hell, all those real yucky things that nobody likes to talk about, and we stick to more pleasant and uplifting themes and topics, hey, this is only going to help in getting the doors open and have people come on in. But see, here's the deal. Once they come in and we give them these things, we're going to have to keep giving them these things. We're going to have to keep the preaching and teaching down to a minimum, or else they'll leave. And let's face it, the more people we have, the more money that's going to come in. And with the added funds, just think of what we could do for the Lord. In fact, just to make sure that we're giving the people just what they want from our church, I think we should go ahead and send out our membership into the community, everyone armed with a survey. And you can ask the people in the community what they would like and what they would not like in a church. And then we will just give them exactly what they want. And you know what they're going to say? They're going to say all of those things we just talked about. All those things that we just listed. All those things that we kind of laughed and chuckled at. And I know that this is true, because every one of those things that I just mentioned, including the hula class, I have either heard about or read about or seen with my own eyes, all out there in the church and all in the name of the church. You think I'm kidding? I am not. Every single one of those things is being done somewhere. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying to have coffee hour or something like that is bad. But what the point here is that these things are starting to replace what God says church or the gathering here, the ecclesia, the assembling of believers should be about. That's the problem. I couldn't believe it when I was at seminary And one of the guys brought in, and he had just printed off a page from a church's website, a very prominent large church, and they had hula ministry. Hula class. Come do the hula. Okay. So really, what's to keep a church on the right path? What is to keep a church on the straight and narrow? The path that will bring the most glory to God. The biblical path. Having a sound philosophy of ministry with a rock-solid biblical mission or vision or purpose statement is a step in the right direction, okay? Now, of course, the bigger step is going to be putting all of that into practice and then not deviating from it, right? That's ultimately where the rubber meets the road. Friends, I believe that the true sign of a successful church is a church that is obedient to God's Word. That is a successful church. They are obedient to God's Word in fulfilling God's desire for the local church. And friends, this may or may not be reflected in the numbers. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes when a church is preaching and teaching the Word of God, there's enough people out there that, man, are hungering for the Word, and man, they come in and they fill up the church. Other times, what did Jeremiah, what happened to him? Did he have any converts? None. Can you imagine being a little frustrated maybe in ministry? In Jeremiah's situation, that's why he wrote Lamentations. He's lamenting the state of things. So numbers are not what it's about. They can show up, and it can be, you know, sign of something, but certainly doesn't necessarily mean that the church is being obedient to God. As we introduced last week, First Baptist Church of Weaverville has a mission statement. We call it our vision and purpose statement. The vision statement's more on the general side, kind of having to do with expressing what the basic goals of the church are. The purpose statement then is a little more succinct in implementing the vision, how we are to implement the vision statement, how we carry out and accomplish these goals. So if you're looking in your bulletin, or go ahead and turn there, and I'll just read these things. The vision statement, it says, worshiping God, caring for one another, reaching the community. Our commitment today, our hope for tomorrow. Purpose. In the implementation of our vision statement, our purpose is to magnify and glorify God by, number one, introducing people to Jesus Christ. Two, discipling believers to spiritual maturity. Three, equipping the saved for ministry. And four, demonstrating God's love through service. And, you know, we said that last week too, this statement in here is only good so far as it is what? Biblical. So far as it adheres to the Scriptures. Anything above and beyond the Scriptures should not be in here. We should just scratch it out, cut it out, get rid of it. It needs to reflect what God's Word says. It has to do this or else so easily sin can creep into a church and the church as a whole can be led astray. Now again, when I'm talking about the church, there's two ways to kind of view the church in the pages of Scripture. One way is the universal church. When somebody becomes a Christian, they become a part of, in a bigger sense, the body of Christ, the invisible church. Whether you're a believer here in Weaverville or you're a believer over in Russia, we're all a part of the body of Christ. Now, we also see in the Bible the local church. And we talked about even the word for church in the Scripture, ecclesia, which means the to call out of, to assemble, to gather together. Okay? So when we say church, we're not referring to this building. This is just a building. Okay? It's just that. It's just wood and cement and this and that. And as somebody commented this morning, it's so we don't have to stand out in the cold and freeze and be rained on, you know, when we come to worship. It's just a building. The church is our local church. It is this body of believers. And we said, too, that every church needs a mission or a vision or a purpose statement. It really helps to put into practice God's will for the local church, so it's clear as to what God wants and expects of the local church. It helps the local church to stay on a right path towards biblical truth. It also gives clear goals and focus for ministry and the ministry that's done here. It helps us to be discerning about what kinds of ministry we do here and what kinds of ministry or things that we don't want to do here or that we wouldn't allow to take place here. And all this so that we can best glorify God. And like I said before, you can sum this up in a phrase, a philosophy of ministry. How will we do ministry here at First Baptist? Well, certainly the Bible defines the ministry of the local church. That is what we have to turn to. And I would put to you that there's not one place where it just says, like in the book of Acts, okay, the purpose of the local church is A, B, C, D, E. So we look at the scriptures as a whole, and we take out from them what they say and form that into our philosophy of ministry. And the Bible focuses on three main areas for the local church. The worshiping of God or loving God, the equipping of the saints, the holy ones, the believers in the church for the work of service, and evangelizing the lost. The first one having to do with everything pointing towards God and worshiping and loving Him. The other two really pointing towards loving other people, which fulfill the two greatest commands, right? Love God, love other people. And last week we started by looking at our church's vision statement and asked, are these three things in our vision statement biblical? And are they the most important things for the local church to be doing? And how are we doing as a church? And first, we saw from the scripture that the local church is primarily for who? Do you remember? Believers. Believers, also known as saints, or the faithful, the chosen, the elect. In other words, Christians. We don't use saint in the same context that the Catholic Church uses saint. We use it the way the Bible uses it, which is referring to Christians, believers. And this is, again, that ecclesia, the assembly that God calls out and gathers together in these local bodies. The church is not for unbelievers. Okay? Now, does this mean that we don't invite unbelievers to the church? No, of course not. We absolutely do. It's just saying the purpose of the church is not for unbelievers. The purpose is to bring unbelievers, yes, well, you can bring them to the church to hear the gospel, but even better, they hear it from you even before they come to church. Right? And that is the point, that they would hear the gospel message, they would repent of their sins, they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to secure their salvation. And then, of course, that they are saved by grace through faith, that they would become Christians and a part of this local body. That is the idea there. The first part of our vision statement, we're reminded, says this: worshiping God. Worshiping God. Now, we talked about how in fulfilling the greatest commandment to love God, this really involves obedience to God. Jesus said that this will be the greatest expression of your love for He and the Father, that you would obey His commands. It is not until you are obeying Him that you can truly worship Him and thus give Him glory, either personally or as a church body. This also means to be free of sin. The local church needs to be free of sin. A church that loves and obeys God is a church that doesn't let sin go unchecked, but deals with it. And I know that's not a popular concept in many churches today. Oh man, we got to deal with sin. It's just, it's no fun. And, you know, people get upset and they don't like that. And, you know, it just causes hard feelings. It is the most loving thing we can do. And Scripture commands us to do it individually and as a church body, to deal with sin. We also considered what the second point of our vision statement means, caring for one another, and the fact that this lines up with the second greatest command issued by Christ Himself: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to see today how this fleshes more out in our purpose statement. Our third point of the vision statement was reaching the community. And of course, we see this in the Great Commission towards evangelism, which we will also get to a little more in depth today. But Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So let's move on to our purpose statement. It says this, in the implementation of our vision statement, our purpose is to magnify and glorify God by, number one, introducing people to Jesus Christ. Friends, there are two things that we will not be able to do anymore once we get to heaven. Sin and evangelize. There will be no need for evangelizing in heaven. It will only be believers who have already been evangelized. And we really dealt with this last week when we talked about that Great Commission and spreading the gospel, not just abroad, you know, to the natives in the dark jungles of Africa or the Eskimos on the polar ice cap, but to those living here among us in our community of Weaverville, Trinity County. And this is something we have been involved with through ministries like the Soup Kitchen, the Douglas City Christmas Party. And every time that we invite the public to a gospel-centered event here, like when our choir sings or does a cantata, or we have the Liberty Singers here, or Tom Meyer come and recite, you know, one of the books of the Bible, and we invite the community and they come in, or a creation seminar or a movie screening. I also suggested to you that there's a lot more that we can be doing to this end, and as time goes on here at First Baptist, we'll hopefully start putting some more of these things into practice. One last thing in this area of introducing people to Jesus Christ that I'm going to harp on again and again and again is that at some point you have to do just that. You have to introduce people to Jesus Christ by using the gospel message. And I think we said it again last week. It's not enough to just try to show the love of Christ to people. Should you be showing the love of Christ? Absolutely. It can be a great inroad to further conversations with them. But you can't just kind of, feed them or pay for a night in a motel for somebody on the street or do something just to kind of help their physical situation. And think to yourself, well, I'm showing them the love of Jesus, though. Hopefully they'll pick up on that. Hopefully then God will kind of, you know, magically send the whole gospel message into their brain, and they'll go, huh, this person just fed me, and they're a Christian. That must mean they want me to come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and He rose again on the third day. No! They're not going to know that. They're not going to know that unless what? You tell them. So now, that's why, again, hey, the Soup Kitchen is an awesome ministry, right? People come in and we feed them and then we share the gospel with them. You think somebody's a little more apt to probably listen to you than if you just, you know, go and grab somebody off the street or you show up, you know, at the bandstand preaching the gospel. I'm not saying that can't save somebody, that you shouldn't do that. But we need to be using these areas of ministry to the end of actually sharing the gospel. That means you got to learn the gospel. And it's not that difficult to do. I just spouted it out in one or two sentences. And, you know, and I've said this before, and we'll hopefully do more of that at some point, maybe even have an evangelism class, you know, we can kind of help to better equip somebody. But even if you just know your own testimony, how God saved you, and a couple more of those just key aspects of the gospel message. Hey, we've got tracks now, and we're working on kind of making even some better tracks too, some gospel tracks. And we have a short version and a longer version. They're both out there. I think the short version's on the table. It looks like a little card that looks like a gift. There's a longer version in the rack. Take some of those. Make sure that you understand the gospel so that you can share it with somebody, because that is the only way by which somebody will be saved, the gospel. I mean, I can invite you over to my house for lunch, and when you get there, you might see the food, and you might smell it, and you work up a great appetite, but if I don't actually serve it to you, you're going to go hungry. You're going to go hungry. Let's not let anyone that crosses our path go hungry in spiritual matters. Number two in our purpose statement, it says, discipling believers to spiritual maturity. Discipling believers to spiritual maturity. Let me just ask you a question. And I'm not trying to embarrass anybody here, and I'm not asking you to answer out loud again. But how many of you know, or you could write down the meaning of the word disciple. Disciple. What is a disciple? Or if I was to ask you, what is discipling? What does it mean to disciple or be discipled or make disciples? How many of you would be able to articulate this? Well, we should all be able to. Not just because it's in our purpose statement, but because it's in the Bible. And I would guess that, like so many other words or kind of terms, and sometimes the Bible or even just Christian lingo or jargon, there are words or terms that we get so used to that we kind of sometimes get numb to what they actually mean. We forget about what they really mean. And yet this idea of discipling, it's a command. We just read it in the Great Commission, to make disciples. This is something that we as a local body, we as individual believers, are called and commanded to do. So now if you're thinking, well, okay, a disciple is a follower. They follow. They try to learn from somebody else. You're right. That's exactly it. Disciple comes from the Greek word, mathetes, which means one who is a disciplined learner from another. It is not just a mental learner, but is one who learns by doing. It is focused and regular learning activities rather than haphazard or incidental learning. When I was little, I wanted to see what would happen if I pressed a stapler against my finger. I thought, well, let's just find out, you know? Let's just find out. Guess what? I stapled my finger, and it hurt! I screamed, you know? I cried. And I learned, incidentally, not to staple my fingers anymore. I didn't need someone after that to teach me how not to staple my finger. It was something I figured out all on my own. But if somebody wants to learn how to do something else, like, say, construction, or crocheting, or knitting, or maybe they want to learn how to play an instrument or how to paint, well then, you know, they get hooked up with somebody that knows more than they do about the subject, and they get taught. The person teaches them. And as they go, they are learning by doing, even imitating what their mentor, or we might say discipler, is doing. I mean, just think about it. Can you imagine a surgeon who never had any hands-on experience operating, but had only read books? Would you want to be their first patient? Probably not. Or a student learning to cook solely by reading cookbooks, but never touching ingredients or utensils or an oven. How about a pastor or church leader who only philosophize or spout out flowery speeches but never deal with people? Would you want to come into my office for counseling? Probably not. No, in all of these cases, people need to learn by doing. Discipleship involves learning by doing. It's practical. It's hands-on. It's what we call life on life. It's about relationships within the body. Right? You get to know somebody, you know, and maybe you realize that you need to be on the receiving end of discipleship, right? You need to kind of look for somebody that's a little bit older and wiser than you in the Scriptures. And you need to kind of get under their wing. You need to kind of shadow them. You need to hang out with them, not just in an office for just strictly, you know, a Bible study time. That's where the life on life comes in. You need to, you know, be with these people. And if you're on the other end where you have a little bit of wisdom that you can share with somebody else, then, hey, you need to keep your eye out for somebody that you can share it with. Somebody said this about discipleship. They said, discipleship is life change toward Christ-likeness in the context of a relationship. It's life change toward Christ-likeness in the context of a relationship. In the book, Mentoring for Ministry, discipleship is described in this way, quote, gaining a convert is not making a disciple. Discipleship is a process, not an event. Leading souls to Christ, establishing new believers in the spiritual disciplines, grounding and building up believers in the Scriptures, and equipping mature believers for leadership are all part of the process of discipleship. End quote. So we need to get to the Scriptures, obviously. Do we have any examples of biblical discipleship here in the Scriptures? Well, I should say so. I mean, we have Jesus. Jesus had 12 disciples. What did he disciple them in? Carpentry? No, not at all. 12 men that learned from Jesus all of the spiritual truths that Jesus wanted them to learn about himself and about the Father and about the Holy Spirit, especially pertaining to the new covenant and what it means to be saved by Jesus and to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, to love God, to love other people, and to be all that God wanted them to be. And he taught them by doing, right? He had them doing things, doing ministry. They watched Jesus. They were a part of his ministry. And then they were sent out by him to replicate what he just taught them, to do what he just did, to preach and teach and perform miracles. And then they were to pass that along to others, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Mark 1, verses 16 to 18. Just go ahead and turn there. We need to get our Bibles open here. Mark 1. 16 to 18. We'll see how Jesus started doing this. As he was going along the Sea of Galilee, that would be Jesus, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. So they're going to follow him, and Jesus, through his teaching them and discipling them, they will become like him in that they will become fishers of men. And they will replicate everything that Jesus has taught them. Flip over to Mark chapter 3. Just a couple pages over, probably. 3:14. "And he," Jesus, "appointed 12 so that they would be with him, that he could send them out to preach." They would be with him first. They would learn what they needed to learn, and he would send them out. Okay? Luke 10:1 says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." So he just didn't keep it amongst the 12, but then he has now the 70. And of course, we're all called to be disciples. So what else does the Bible say about discipleship? Well, we want to remember a few things first. First of all, we need to remember that all Christians will be sanctified. We're not only saved by Jesus, but then we have this process of being sanctified, of being made more and more into the likeness of Christ. That is a thing that absolutely will happen. John 17, verses 17 to 20, this is Jesus's priestly prayer to the Father on behalf of his disciples. John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth," talking to his Father. "Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone," meaning the disciples, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." Jesus is asking the Father for you who believe in his word to be sanctified. It is this process that is initiated and completed by the Holy Spirit. It is of the Spirit's grace and power. Colossians 1, 9-10 says that we as believers are to be filled with the knowledge of God. We are to gain spiritual wisdom and understanding. But I would put to you that sanctification is also a process that we as believers get to play a part in. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We are to please Him in all respects. We are to bear fruit in every good work. And we are to increase in the knowledge of God. We are to grow and mature in the faith. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:13, Paul says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Then skip down with me to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We are to mature. We are to grow up. Hebrews 6:1 also uses this word maturity. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Or 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Or 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So how does this happen? Again, by God's grace. Absolutely. It starts with God's grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So there is this aspect that we are being transformed into the same image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory, okay? So that is happening by God's grace. It happens to all believers. But God also uses other people along with their spiritual gifts to grow others in godliness and Christ-likeness. And I should mention, too, obviously, He uses the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, to grow people in their faith. And that would be, first and foremost, the priority is the biblical truth. But then, like I said, He uses other people as well. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and encourage one another. Or 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, be imitators of Me, just as I also am of Christ. These things are speaking to discipleship. Look at what Paul says to Titus. To Titus. Go to Titus chapter 2. Just keep working your way backwards there. Titus comes right after the two Timothys. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2. Look at verses 2 to 6 with me. Titus 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Listen to this next sentence. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. I would put to you that by implication here, the same goes true for older men teaching the younger men. This is what I meant when we're talking about life on life, discipleship. You ladies in the... I'm not just talking to you as the older gals in terms of age necessarily, but ones that are just spiritually mature or wise in the faith. You are to be teaching and training those that are the less wise, the less spiritual, the ones who are the newborn babes. And men, same thing for you. You have to do this. It's what the Scripture says to do. You know, I never want us to have any, you know, older folks age-wise thinking, well, you know, gosh, I can't physically do as much anymore in the church, and so, you know, I just got to have to bow out of ministry, and, you know, I can't run around and do this at the new building, or I can't stand up and teach anymore in a classroom setting or whatever. But you can do this. You can do this if you, you know, are in bed, laid up in bed. So what it means, though, is you got to put this into practice. I know I've said this before from this pulpit. You know, it means, again, those that think they need to be discipled need to find somebody to disciple them, and vice versa. Those that are mature and ready to disciple need to be on the lookout and find somebody to disciple. It takes a little legwork. It takes putting yourself out there a little bit. Yes, it does. Do it. Just do it. You know? And be blessed by it. You know, gals, again, it's more than just doing a Bible study with somebody. Hey, have one of the younger gals over to your house, or to spend a day with you, or to you know, just be there for a couple hours. And in the process of them seeing how you raise your family, or how you, you know, do this or that or whatever, it's that life on life that's going to have a tremendous impact, because then the younger ones get to see God's Word being lived out in normal circumstances and normal situations. And that, believe me, will have a tremendous impact. Let me tell you, I'll tell you what. You know the time when I grew the most spiritually? My friend, Brock Boldy, who was our family camp speaker last year, when he, I don't remember if it was me coming to him, or it might have even been Julie. Julie was involved in like more of a discipleship relationship. And I don't know if it came to me first to be a part of this, or if somebody kind of sought me out. But at some point, it was recommended to me that I get involved with somebody that was a little more spiritually mature than I was. And it happened to be my friend Brock. And so, you know, we started off as just kind of a Bible study. You know, as a couple of guys meeting regularly. There were three of us, Brock and two of us. And after a short amount of time, or I don't know, a few months, one other fellow kind of dropped out. And Brock and I just kind of kept meeting. But then it turned into more than just a Bible study. A friendship evolved. You know, and I would go around with Brock and do different things with him. And I just got to see him, not just in a pastoral or in a teaching sense, in a Bible study kind of way, but I got to see how he lived out his faith in the course of his family, how he lived out his faith when he was coaching a little league team, how he lived out his faith when we would go out to dinner, how, you know, I got to see his life. And that had a tremendous impact on me. Probably more so than just sitting and hearing a sermon preached or whatnot. Because, man, then I'm seeing it in action. And that's what we need to be doing here at First Baptist, more and more of that. And that's something that our leadership will be looking to tackle to a greater degree over the next, say, few years or what have you. Focusing more on even personal discipleship, one-on-one stuff, even small group stuff, where you get to have that life on life. Number three, equipping the saved for ministry. Turn to Ephesians 4:7. Go back to Ephesians 4:7. This is a great and classic text. Equipping the saved for ministry. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, so grace was given, and we're given this grace from God according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then skip to 11. Verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And let me just point out something here. The apostles and prophets mentioned were leaders specific to the early church. They were those that were specially appointed and commissioned by God, sent by God, with divine revelation in order to carry out His plan for the foundation of the New Testament church, the local church, what we have today. We don't have the 12 apostles or any other apostles or prophets in this same context today. What we do have is we have preachers, and we have teachers, and we have evangelists. And our purpose statement is correct in that one of the functions of the local church is for those with these gifts and these abilities to use them in order to equip you, the believing body, equipping just meaning to make fully ready, to perfect and complete, so that you can perform works of service. In other words, Christian ministry. Sometimes it means helping you to identify your own gifts, or to call people out of sin and get them on the right track, or simply showing folks what God's Word says and then helping them to apply it to their life. As 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is what we are saved for, as Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And as I said, this equipping of the saints for ministry and the work of the ministry is the job of your leaders. And anyone else who would have these gifts of preaching and teaching and evangelism, your job would be to learn and grow in spiritual knowledge and maturity so that you can do things like evangelize the lost and disciple other believers and bring glory to God through the building up or the edification of the body of Christ. That is the spiritual nurturing, development, edification, building up of the body here at First Baptist. This is what Paul was talking about as he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The question for you is, are you getting equipped? Are you serving? Are you building up and edifying the body of Christ? Frankly, what can sometimes happen is, sometimes we can turn into a parasite. We can turn into a tick. Oh man, the star thistle and the goat's head and stuff. The other thing that really gets us, man, that we didn't have to deal with in LA were ticks. They latch onto the dog and get all full of blood. And I'm the tick guy in our house. I'm the guy that gets to do the tick job. And it's just disgusting. And the tick's just, you know, feeding off the dog, not giving anything to the dog. Same thing, right, with leeches, right? They're just blood suckers. They suck all the life, all the nutrients, all of the good things from the body. Well, friends, that can happen in the church as well. We can sit there and be parasites. We can suck the life. We can suck the nutrients. We can suck all that's good out of the church and give nothing in return. We don't use our gifts. We don't serve. We don't disciple. Nothing. Take, 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 take. Lastly, number four, demonstrating God's love through service. This is certainly a function of the church as seen in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. We read that once before. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Demonstrating God's love through service. We see in Matthew 25, 35 to 36, what Jesus expects of us when dealing with those that He calls His brothers. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now, this is in the context of Christians relating with other Christians and serving one another and showing God's love to each other through that service. But what about unbelievers? I know we're supposed to evangelize them, but, oh man, do we got to love them too? You know? We have to love unbelievers? They're just so unbelieving, you know? Well, let's turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, look at verse 38. Matthew 5, 38, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Or James 2:15 to 16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That can be your homework for the afternoon of this week, so we need to wrap things up here. The Good Samaritan. The love that was shown and extended to one who was considered an enemy by others. Well, at the end of the Good Samaritan story in Luke 10, verse 36, and Luke 10 is the chapter, by the way, so if you want to go back and reread that again. But, you know, Jesus here is talking to the man who is questioning him, and he had, you know, told him about the two greatest commands. And he says, now, talking about loving your neighbor, in chapter 10, verse 36, so Jesus said to him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So there you go. Go and do the same. Father God, we do thank you as we always do, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together in the context of this local body, First Baptist Church. Lord, I praise you that you allow this church to be this ecclesia, this assembling, this gathering, calling us out of the world, Lord, and into this gathering of believers. I thank you, God, that it has always been throughout the years a place in the community, I believe, where the truth would be preached, the truth would be taught, the truth would be expressed by its members in the way, Lord, that we love God and love other people. And Lord, I just pray too that you would just continue us in this vein, that, Lord, we would adhere to these vision and purpose statements, of course, because we have learned that they are biblical. They do reflect your truth, God. And Lord, the next question is how are we doing as a church? And are we putting these things into practice? Lord, convict all of our hearts here this morning. Maybe somebody is convicted about, you know, evangelism. Or somebody's convicted about not loving one another enough. Or maybe somebody's convicted about not loving an enemy enough. Or whatever their conviction, God. May they take that conviction out of here. And Lord, be changed by your word. Put a new conviction into practice. Into place. Lord, it's not enough to just learn these things and let them kind of sit here in the pew as we walk out there into the world. Lord, we need to take these convictions with us and act upon them. Lord, I pray as far as there is anybody here this morning that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior, that Father, this would be their day of salvation. That while we're praying right now, Lord, that they would pray even in their minds or their hearts, Lord, please forgive me because I am a sinner. And I recognize that it is your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins, that through his death and burial and then resurrection 3 days later, I too can have that forgiveness and promise of eternal life. And I believe, I repent, I trust you. May they walk out of here, God, Lord, somebody who is a new brother or sister in your kingdom. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.